Father, we're so thankful that we can come together to study your word. Thank you that we are not left to grope in darkness about who we are and who you are and what is happening now and what will be happening in the future. Thank you, Father, that you've given us a book moved by your Holy Spirit, written over centuries, but current and relevant for our day and age. Father, I pray that as we study the Old Testament book of Joel today, that the solemn warning he sounded would resonate in our minds and hearts, but also would reach out to people in our day and age to alert people to the fact that time is not going to grind on forever, but there is a day coming when the Lord Jesus will come again. And he'll come not to bring salvation, as it were, but to bring judgment. Father, thank you for his first coming, for his death, burial, and resurrection, and for the privilege we have of having a personal relationship with you because of what he did on that cross and what your Holy Spirit has done in each of our lives. And so, Father, as we gather together, as we fellowship today, we do pray for your Holy Spirit to be free to do his work of guiding our study, giving us understanding, and helping us not only to have knowledge, but to experience the truth of your word. So, Father, we ask again for enabling grace for the work of your Spirit through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Joel is just three chapters in length, but it's a very profound book because of all that's contained in it. And he's going to sound the alarm. He says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand." And that expression, "the day of the Lord," is significant, and it relates to any event where God comes in dynamic power to manifest his presence. But it refers specifically or primarily to either an immediate event or that long-range event we'll see when it comes to chapters 2 and 3 of the second coming of Christ. A tremendous amount of future history and international history is encompassed in these three short chapters. When you look at it from that standpoint, Joel is a very early prophet here to Judah in the south. We saw Obadiah back in the fall just as an introduction, but we're looking at the Jonah, Amos, and Hosea were prophets to the northern kingdom of Israel. They are going to go into captivity in 722. But before that, Joel is going to prophesy, and his primary emphasis is on Judah in the south. But he will have a message for the whole nation, Israel in the north as well as in the south. And he's going to document some things that are remarkable in that sense. He's going to talk about a locust invasion. Going to talk about the day of the Lord. And sometimes Joel is also called the prophet of Pentecost because he's going to speak about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that occurred at Pentecost, but will occur again in end times. And he's also going to talk about the northern army that's going to invade the land. Now, that's Canadians that are not coming across the border into the U.S. That takes place at... Yeah, that's right, yeah. Except for long weekends, and then you don't want to be anywhere on Highway I-29, because the traffic, we've gotten caught there a couple of times when we've gone to Canada to visit family and came innocently back to the border and discovered three or four lines of traffic about a half a mile back. As you understand, that 90% of the population in Canada is within 100 miles of the U.S. border. And our claim always was that they're huddled there trying to get warm. That's not really the case. But I was born in Canada, so... we're going to see in Joel an international assault that is yet future on Jerusalem. And you're going to see God intervening to bring judgment to the nations in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is next to Jerusalem. Well, when you look at it from that standpoint, the day of the Lord is designed to be a shocking event to call people to attention. Right now, we're hearing quite a bit about the coronavirus. In one sense, probably not as bad as we're hearing in one sense, but it certainly is enough to cause concern and caution. So there are a lot of clean hands these days, aren't there? I won't ask for a show of hands how many times you've washed yours this morning, but he's calling for the people to sound the alarm because the day of the Lord, there will be a great and dreadful day. When you look at the book of Joel, Joel, his theme is the day of the Lord, but he also is going to use a very recent or current drought and infestation of locusts, or like our grasshoppers. And he's going to write of that immediate context and try to warn the people that there is a greater day coming that will involve an invasion that's much more destructive, and it will be a human invasion, as it were, but it will signal the end times and God's intervening to bring judgment to the nations, and Israel will be restored at that time. So when you look at the book, you notice that he's going to emphasize in the first part, chapter 1, primarily about the present locust plague, and then he's going to move to the future, and he's going to end up with the Holy Spirit being poured out on believers, and also the judgment that's going to come at end times. When you look at it from that standpoint, then, the book is really divided into two segments. Most of the first chapter has to do with an historic situation. The rest of the book is definitely prophetic, fast-forwarding to what God is going to do in the more distant future. And when you look at it from that standpoint, he's going to talk about a devastation of locusts. And this is a past or current event because the situation in Israel is already dreadful. The locust plague has stripped the crops from the land. There is no harvest. There's a desperate situation in an agricultural community. How many of you here have a farming background? Okay. Quite a few of you, and we don't seem to have the plague. We've got better ways of controlling it now, but you used to, you could recall in the past, the influx of grasshoppers, and they always seem to come just when you think, well, the harvest is just about ready, and the grasshoppers must have had a great communication system, because somehow they would show up in hordes and say, it's time. They've got the banquet ready for us. And of course, when they finished, there was no banquet for anyone else. So this idea of a locust plague, but he's using that to remind the people and to call them back to God, because there is a sense of coldness and distance. It's a time when Israel in the north and Judah in the south are enjoying great prosperity. And somehow it's very difficult to get a spiritual message and alert through to people who are comfortable. And that's why preachers try to get people uncomfortable so they can get a message through to them. I don't know what will happen in the pulpit this morning, but I'm sure at Bethel we won't try to make people uncomfortable in order to get the message across. But that's what Joel has to do. He has to remind them that the prosperity that they think is there has already been devastated by a locust plague, and that's just a shot across the bow, as it were, of what's going to happen in the future. And so when he calls out, he says, "Hear this, you elders. Listen, all you who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened?" Now, historically, there have been locust plagues in many countries or regions, and this was a devastating one, but it was unprecedented in their lifetime. But Joel is going to tell them it pales by comparison with what is yet to come. And he uses four different words here for locusts in this passage, because the locust goes through a series of four stages. And so he's describing quite graphically and clearly this invasion that's taking place that's historic in one sense, but it's an event that pales by comparison with a future event that he's going to talk about in chapter 2. He says, what the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What they left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. But he uses four different words here for locusts to signal and to picture the four stages through which they'll go. Now, this is just an example of locust plague. Desert locusts look much like our grasshopper, and we know what they look like all too well. I couldn't resist putting a picture up there for those of you who come from Saskatchewan like I do. If you got a hunting license, this is what you went hunting. Grasshopper hunting on the prairies. No, the only thing is there was no quota, no limit on how many you could bag. And these guys are just carrying 22s. I'm not sure but what they might have needed, a little bit heavier armament for these grasshoppers. I don't know who put this picture together, but I couldn't resist. It fits very well with Joel's message. So it's grasshopper hunting on the prairies. And for some, you'll say, well, it seemed like that they were about that big. Not really, of course. This should have been taken in Texas because that's where everything is bigger and better. But he goes on to call them, because of this plague, the results are devastating because there's no grain offering left. Wine offering, nothing like this. The grain offerings, drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning because no one has anything to bring as an offering. And you and I recognize we are blessed materially, and because we are, we're able to give generously. But if this was a time of national famine, of deprivation, we wouldn't have anything to give. And so when we come to worship, we would feel somehow that we're not able to support the work. He said, the fields are ruined. The ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up. The olive oil fails. And behind that kind of a devastation comes a deep sense of despair. He says, despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley because the harvest is destroyed. Now, I don't know what crop expectations are now. I remember growing up in the prairies of Saskatchewan, and we had one gentleman who, if you asked him what the crop was like, 20, 30 bushel to an acre, he always say. Even when the crop failed, he always seemed to have 20 to 30 bushels to the acre. You know, and so pointless to ask him because you can never get a straight answer. It was always a great harvest, even though there was nothing much in the bin. But the fact is that here there is devastation. And he said, surely the people's joy is withered away. And if you're a car dealer in a farming community and there's no harvest, guess what? You've got a lot of inventory that you're going to be carrying for a long time or selling at a loss, because people don't have the money to buy things, and they're going to be very careful about what they spend and how they use what resources they do have. And in light of this, what do we do? Well, we say, well, I next year I better take crop insurance. But that's next year. It's too late for this year. And so the prophet now is going to call them to repentance. He said, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders to the house of the Lord your God, cry out to the Lord, because he recognized that as God's people, living in a land that God had called them to and given them, their physical circumstances were in a real sense dependent on or the outgrowth of their relationship with God. Now, I don't expect that all of us look at it and say, well, if I've got money in the bank, everything must be right spiritually. That's not the case. You can have money in the bank and still have spiritual needs. But I think there's a sense in which when there's adversity and hardship, we have a tendency to look spiritually, say, are there causes? Are there things I ought to be thinking about and doing as a result of this? And that's what Joel is doing here in the first part. He's calling them to national repentance, to recognize that their relationship with God is not what it should be, and it may well be that the current drought that has followed the locust invasion is a result of God's immediate judgment calling them back to repentance. But he also is able to look beyond that to recognize that there's a greater day coming. And so Joel is using this, and he's going to point out to them that they're standing here now, and there are two major events in mind. The first is the Assyrian and the Babylonian occupation or invasion. This, for the 10 tribes in the north, they are going to go into exile to Assyria in 722. Joel is writing particularly to the southern kingdom, but it certainly applies to the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes there as well. 722, they will go into exile. Starting in about 609, the Babylonians will be attacking Egypt, but on the way, they will bring the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin under their control, and you'll have the exportation of people beginning with Daniel in 606. You'll have three successive assaults by Babylon and deportations and a 70-year exile for the southern kingdom. So Joel is in the southern kingdom. He's referring particularly to this attack here that's going to come immediately. But then he looks beyond that to a period of time that Paul is going to identify in the Thessalonian epistles about the future coming tribulation period. Now, if you're a student of eschatology, you know there's a lot of conflict or difference of opinion about tribulation. I remember J. Vernon McGee one time, he was teaching a class at Dallas when I was a student. And if you've ever heard J. Vernon McGee, there was no one quite like him, pastor of the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles. And he was describing this tribulation. And he said, I was sitting in a restaurant in L.A. having a great steak dinner. But I was sitting with someone who didn't believe in the tribulation. And he said, there's not going to be a tribulation. He said, this is the tribulation right now. And J. Vernon McGee said, I couldn't resist telling him, brother, if this is a tribulation, let's have more of it. You know, because there is going to be a period of time of unprecedented suffering and hardship, particularly for Israel, but for those who are believers. And we may have differences of opinion about whether the church and believers in Christ will be caught up to be with the Lord before that event. As Paul seems to indicate in Thessalonians, but some would say, well, no, we're going to be here for part of it or all of it. I'm not sure what Bethel has an official position on it. I'll confess I happen to be one who believes in a pre-tribulation rapture. So if you show up for Bethel class someday and I'm not here, well, there may be a variety of reasons for that. I do intend to show up, incidentally. But if I'm not here, you won't be here either. So we won't worry about it. And but the point, the day of the Lord, particularly is he's going to develop in chapters 2 and 3, refers to this end times event, unprecedented in nature, when there will be international upheaval. When Israel will be the focus of national attention and nations will be assembled there and around Jerusalem to assault it. We'll see more of that as we move through the book. But he's going to be moving to the future in chapter 2. And the transition is in chapter 1, the end of it. Okay. Where did I put my clicker now? Okay, yeah. Like someone said, of all the things I've lost, I miss my mind the most. But, well, He's going to talk now about a prophetic. He's moving in chapter 2 to prophecy, talking about events that have to do with end times, with the day of the Lord, a northern army invading. And when we look at the language here, we'll recognize that the language is not descriptive of just the locust plague, but it's much more like armies invading the land with destructive force. And so he's calling, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm in my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. And he cites that this day is going to be unprecedented. He said, such as never was in the ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. So we have seen devastating locust or grasshopper plagues from time to time, though less in recent years. But this is going to be an unprecedented event because it involves more than just an invasion of insects. It's going to involve an international upheaval, as he'll develop in chapters 2 and 3. And he said, before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. And said, by comparison, before them the land is like Eden. Behind them it's a desert waste. And the ironic thing is, not ironic I suppose, but significant to us, is that Israel is now a nation back in the land. And we're anticipating still going to Israel. And unless this foreigner coronavirus intervenes. But Israel is a nation in the land after almost 2,000 years of being dispersed globally. And you can imagine the significance of a group of people maintaining a national identity for 2,000 years, but not in a homeland. They're back in the land now. And certainly for you and for me, it makes it much easier to believe and accept the scriptures which describe a future for Israel and which describe worldwide events that focus on Jerusalem. So it's really much more believable now as we look at the development of current history. But the nations are going to invade the land, as we'll see more as we move through these chapters. But God is going to intervene then. And he said, at the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. The sun and moon are dark, and the stars no longer shine. The language is reminiscent of the book of Revelation, where you again read in the last book of the New Testament about a future devastation of the land that's going to come, and that Jerusalem and Israel will be a focal point for world events. And he says, the day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful. Who can endure it? From the human standpoint, only God's intervention will enable anyone to survive that time of suffering. And if you've seen any footage from World War II and the suffering of people in Europe, you recognize the devastation that came with war. The destruction of buildings and property and the lack of food and the struggle just to survive. And it's going to be that kind of a situation for the people in the day of the Lord. But in that crisis, God also is going to be extending an invitation. He said, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. In Old Testament times and in the New Testament as well, when a person was showing repentance and mourning at some problem or devastation, they would tear their garments. I don't know, I guess you wanted to be in the clothing business because you'd have a lot of replacements at that time. But it was also in Jesus' day rather an outward show. Too often, a false sense of remorse, a false display of repentance. But he said here, return to the Lord your God. Rend your heart, not your garments. The crisis that the prophet says is coming is not a time for anything external. It's a time for heartfelt, deep-rooted repentance and turning back to God. The good news is when you put Joel and other New Testament passages together with other prophets, you recognize that though Israel is back in the land today, and they do not believe in Jesus as the Messiah, there is a small group there of Messianic Jews who do believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but 85% of the Jewish people are agnostic, conscious that they're Jewish, but no particular religious commitment. You've got a small group of about 5% who are Orthodox, and you'll see them with the beards and the sideburns and so on, trying to live in the light of Old Testament regulations. Whatever the situation, when this comes, the call is going to be, repent, return to me with all your heart, and don't bother tearing your clothes. Rend your heart, not your garments. And in every generation, that's a good reminder. You and I, when we are approaching God, need to be serious about it. Need to recognize that it's not a matter of outward things, of externals. Those may have some significance, but the real thing is what's going on in the heart. What is our heart relationship with God? And he says, return to the Lord your God. Why? For he is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Some people think, well, God is sort of a tyrant just waiting to come down on us. But the reality is that, discipline and judgment is God's strange work, not what God delights in. He delights in showing his love and grace and favor because that is his primary nature. But he also is a holy and righteous God who must confront and deal with sin and disobedience. And to speak of the national situation, we as a nation have been blessed by God abundantly. We're favored by just where we are on the globe, but in many other ways, we're blessed by God. But that's a call to greater accountability as well, to recognize the blessings we enjoy are not something we merit, but something God has graciously given. And we need, therefore, to give him thanks for that and respond appropriately. That God is slow to anger, abounding in love. And he's not an angry parent. He's not a dictator or a tyrant. He's a gracious God who delights in mercy, but who must, because of his holy nature, also exercise discipline. So he's going to call Israel then to repentance. And in Joel, we read, blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, the elders and the priests. In other words, all the people in leadership, but all of the people as well. And they're to come to God in repentance and say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? I think most of you are aware that during World War II, Hitler blamed the Jewish people for everything. And he set out trying to, as much as he could, exterminate the Jewish people. Some 5 million Jewish people and up to 6 million people perished during World War II. Hitler was determined with his concentration camps to exterminate Jewish people. If you visit Germany at all, one of the places you may visit is one of the concentration camps with their horrific situation of ovens where people were gassed and then bodies burned. And the incident is recorded of a prison camp where starvation was just a reality. Many people were just emaciated and died of starvation. Food was so scarce that in desperation, two men and a boy stole a little bit of bread to stay alive. The guards arrested them for it, and they were hung publicly as a demonstration to people not to steal or hoard food. They were starving. They're just natural to do that. And the Jewish prisoners were forced to march by and watch them hanging there. And the tragedy is that the boy was so emaciated and small and weak that he hung a long time before he died. And two of the Jewish men were heard exclaiming there, and one of them cried out, "Where is God?" And the man next to him said, "There's God. He's hanging on that gallows," recognizing that somehow God is not coming to our rescue right now. You and I recognize that that was a horrific experience. But in this day and age, there are going to be people in the future times that Joel is writing about who are going to be crying out, "Where is God? Why doesn't God intervene?" Listen, before Joel finishes writing, he's going to say, listen, God is going to intervene. God is not silent. God is not indifferent to human suffering. And God is not indifferent to the injustices of nations. You can only look through history and see that nations that have been abusive in power and misused their power have not endured long. God has a way of bringing them down through natural means. But if you look behind the scenes, you see God's hand at work in that sense. So in this sense, God is going to intervene in the future on behalf of Israel. And we're told, then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. God is not indifferent to the suffering of people and will not be indifferent to the suffering of Jewish people. And Joel is going to say more about how this is going to play out in the future. He's going to give a very precise description, as it were, of a time when Jerusalem and the nation of Judah will be under attack and God will intervene. And he said God is going to rescue them. He says, I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land with its front column going into the eastern sea and those in the rear into the western sea. If you look at the land of Israel, it's just a narrow strip of land, if you please, about the length, if you look from the Dead Sea, the tip of the Dead Sea to Dan in the north. We talk about from Dan to Beersheba. If you look at that, it's about the distance from Fargo to the Canadian border. So it's not a great distance, and it's about the width and significance of the Red River Valley. You've got the Jordan River that flows from the mountain area of the north down to Galilee, then down into the Dead Sea, but there's not much left by the time it gets to the Dead Sea. And as a consequence, there's going to be tremendous devastation in the land. But ironically, Israel today is still the focus of international attention and concern. And the neighboring countries around Israel are committed to ultimately pushing Israel into the sea. They recognize at this point that Israel may seem to be belligerent because they've got a strong military. They're very security conscious. But if they were not, they would be highly vulnerable to attack. As it is, Israel spends a lot of their resources just on self-preservation or security, as it were, and they're good at that. You will be safer in Israel on tour than you are probably on the streets even of Fargo, because you'll see young men and women who are automatically at age 18 in the military and trained and equipped. So you just get used to young soldiers walking the streets with a submachine gun over the shoulder. They're not a threat to tourists. In fact, they welcome tourists because we bring money. And they used to say in Texas, you know, keep Texas green, bring money. You know, well, when you go to Israel, there's, in a sense, that's the call there. But God will one day dwell again in Jerusalem. It says, you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. And notice that statement, never again will my people be shamed. It's repeated twice in this passage. Israel has over the centuries been blamed for many things. Hitler blamed the Jewish people for just about everything. The reality is, when you look at medical history, most of the significant discoveries in medical history have been made by Jewish people. That's not often noted, but they've made enormous contributions to life and well-being, but they're also blamed for things. Still in Eastern Europe, if in the buildings, when the high-rise building, the water pressure drops and there's no water, they say, well, the Jews have sucked the water out of the pipes again. They've been the scapegoats so often, and said, here, never again will my people be shamed. Never again will the Jewish people as a nation be charged with all of the problems and difficulties of the world. And said, then you will know that I am in Israel. Now, when you go to Israel today, I don't think you would say God is in Israel. God certainly, his hand is on Israel. God is at work on behalf of Israel, behind the scenes, as it were. The very fact that they're back in the land, that they're an independent nation after almost 2,000 years of being dispersed globally, that's significant. But they're not believers. They're not religious in that sense. As I said, 85% are agnostic. They say, I don't know, I don't care. But there are those who do believe, and there will be a significant remnant in the future. Said, then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. There's a day coming of tremendous evangelism and salvation in the land of Israel. It's still in the future, but God is able to do that. And who knows but what part of it might be the threat to the land of extermination, as it were, that causes people either to resist or to believe and turn to God in that kind of a situation. That brings us to a significant statement in the book of Joel, because he's going to say, afterward, and he's describing end time events here that might give us some issues to deal with prophetically. He says, afterward, God's Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. There'll be a time of tribulation on the earth. We'll see that. And he says, in those days and at that time, so that's a future day, nations will surround Jerusalem, but the Lord will intervene to judge. And Jerusalem then will be holy, because God will be there. Now, backing up then from that overview and looking at it, he's going to say in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2, afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Now, fast forward to the New Testament. Remember the day of Pentecost? Jesus has been crucified, buried, raised again. There's a sense of anxiety and unease among believers, because they had an expectation that Jesus would immediately restore independence to Israel, drive out the Roman army somehow, and create this utopian kind of existence that the prophets of the Old Testament had said was in Israel's future destiny. And it didn't seem to happen then. But remember that at Pentecost, God's Holy Spirit was poured out. And we're told in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there was a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. There was a large upper room where the disciples had often met with Christ. And you recall that the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, was celebrated there before Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane and then crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. And we're told all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And it's a remarkable event when you look at Acts 2, because there were people from around the Roman Empire who had come to Jerusalem for this celebration. Pentecost was an Old Testament celebration. It was a significant time, and some people had come there. There were religious tourists, if you please, returning to Jerusalem for this significant time of the year, and the time of Pentecost. But Pentecost took on new meaning because it was just not a celebration of the 50th day, but of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit now. And you read in Acts 2 how the Holy Spirit descended on them. Now, the significance of speaking in other languages is the fact that around Jerusalem were people from all over the Roman Empire who were believers who had gathered there, and it was an international audience. Now, they don't have what the United Nations has now because they've got translation immediately, so you can put an earphone in and whatever spoken in one language you can hear in your own. They didn't have that modern technology, but they had something even better, because however you describe this, when Peter and others were proclaiming, this is what was promised, this is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this points to the validity of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Peter could say, you by wicked hands crucified the Lord of glory, but God raised him from the dead, and God has sent his Holy Spirit to his people as demonstration. Now, there's a whole theological issue involved here somewhat, because the outpouring of the Holy Spirit there, you don't find it repeated every time Peter has a gathering. They want to have the Holy Spirit poured out. All of the believers in that sense at that point were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will again come upon people in two particular occasions. One is when the gospel is going to go to Gentiles, and the house of Cornelius and the Gentiles will receive the Holy Spirit. There'll be one other time when Paul is preaching, and you recall he's preaching to people. There are people there who have heard the good news. They're messianic, but they haven't heard about the resurrection or the advent of the Holy Spirit. And when Paul brings them up to date, they likewise receive the Holy Spirit. But you have only about four occasions in the book of Acts where there's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people believe today that, you know, I can lay hands on someone and they'll receive the Holy Spirit. Listen, if you're a believer in Christ, the moment you believe, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and gifted by the Holy Spirit. Now, we do not all have to speak in tongues. Some of us speak Southern. Some of us speak Northern. Those are not tongues. They're just linguistic variations. But the fact is, Peter says, this is that which is spoken by Joel the prophet. Now, he's not saying these are the last days necessarily, but he's saying what has happened here is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Joel promised that that would happen. This is the down payment. We're looking forward to the full payment that's going to come later on. And that's what Joel is going to describe. Right in that same passage, he goes on to say there are going to be other events that accompany that outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Those things didn't happen at Pentecost. For example, wonders in the heavens, blood and fire and billows of smoke, sun turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Salvation was available immediately after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to all who would believe, and salvation was proclaimed then from Jerusalem. It will be proclaimed again. He said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance. Now, God has still salvation available, and Jewish people of all people need to hear the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. He was raised from the dead. He is coming again. And this is the day of opportunity to believe. And Peter's going to go on in chapter 3 and describe this coming day of the Lord, when there will be particular international events taking place, and Jerusalem will be the focus. He says, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment for what they did to my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land." Now, Jewish people have been scattered globally. They're back in the land now, which is certainly a strong indication that God is able to do quickly what he promises here. But there's a day of retribution coming for nations that have afflicted God's people and persecuted them. And that's going to happen. He's going to talk about the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We'll see the significance of that in a moment. But he says there's going to be a future and final war where Jerusalem is the focal point. He says, "Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting man draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords." Now, after wartime, we've got all of these tanks and everything else. We've got to melt down and see what can we use the steel for. In this case, they said, "Listen, take your tanks and guns, farm implements. Take your tractors, melt them down, make tanks out of them." In other words, it's going to be a time when nations are rearming at a rapid rate. And still today, there's an arms race going on almost all of the time, but it's going to reach almost panic proportions here, as Joel describes it. He says, "Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there." He goes on to say, "Let nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat." Why? God says, "For there I will judge all the nations on every side." And he talks about the old movie, The Grapes of Wrath, but this is the real grapes of wrath. He said, "Trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, great is their wickedness." And he's now going to describe the events of this day. You see them here, if you can recognize them. Notice the numbers. The final battle, we hear the term Armageddon, the hill of Megiddo. One of the places that we visit on a tour to Israel is the hill of Megiddo. It's now an archaeological site. But in old days, whenever a city was destroyed, they just leveled the rubble and built on top of it. So Megiddo now is a mound or a hill, as it were. And the most recent city has been excavated. So you walk among the ruins. But it's going to describe. And so you've got the valley of Megiddo, Har Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo. That's where, and incidentally, the only area in Israel which lends itself to a massive battle is the valley that flows by by Megiddo. It's a broad valley. And long, and it'll lead all the way down toward just about to the Sea of Galilee, but down into Israel proper. And so when nations assemble, where can you transport and unload vast amounts of armament? That's the place. And so the picture there is very graphic in that sense. They're going to start there, but they're going to go down. He describes how they'll come from here, Babylon, and you get this not only here, but you get it in the book of Revelation, particularly chapter 18, where this area, and guess what? That area is still probably one of the key points for opposition to the state of Israel. Whatever the case, you've got ancient Babylon destroyed, and then you're going to come down here, and Jerusalem is under attack. But Jewish people, we won't get on this tour to Bozrah, to Petra. It's in Jordanian territory, but it was an ancient city that for about 1,000 years was lost and found again, because you have to enter through a narrow pathway about a mile long. Maybe you can get a jeep through there, but that's about it. And inside was a whole city carved out. Whether that's where the Jewish remnant will flee for safety or not is somewhat debated, but that's certainly a possibility. And that God will intervene Christ will come, and you find then the judgment of the nations, and you read in the New Testament that Christ will stand on the Mount of Olives, and judgment will come. Well, what we're doing is we're covering a whole semester of eschatology in about 10 minutes. But the fact is, Joel is outlining world events of the end times. The Valley of Jehoshaphat, you see it there. This is Jerusalem, the old city proper. The old city wall actually goes up here. The Kidron Valley, we call it. It's also the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which means the Lord judges. And when you look here, this is the Sea of Mount Olives. This is the valley here that runs alongside Jerusalem. You see part of the ancient wall up here in the hill. But that's the picture of the area. And the Valley of Jehoshaphat is also what we call the Kidron Valley. It's interesting that one of the things you'll see in the Kidron Valley is a massive amount of gravestones. Because the conviction of people was that when God comes to deliver His people, people will be raised. And they wanted to be at the focal point. They wanted to be among the first to be raised. So you have all of these markers there. The good news is, if you're not buried there, you still will be raised. You don't have to be closer to the valley to be among those who are resurrected. But that's the point there. Now, Israel's future then is documented. It says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. Then the Lord will roar from Zion, thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for His people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. You and I live in a day and age when it's easy to be complacent because, let's face it, we're here in the prairies. We may have to be a little bit concerned about a flooding of the Red River, but even that, we've taken precautions and so on. We'll be filling sandbags this week and other things. We don't feel threatened by some international invasion or some natural calamity. The threats we face are relatively routine and usually manageable, but this is not a day that's going to be manageable. It's not going to be routine, but the promise in Joel is the Lord will be a refuge for His people. There's going to be a believing remnant. That's the focus of the prophets of the Old Testament, and certainly echoed in the New Testament, that God will always preserve and protect a believing remnant. They will not all be destroyed. In fact, God will spare and protect them. And the day is coming when God will rule, not from Washington, D.C., not from London in England, not from the UN headquarters in New York, but God will rule events of planet Earth from the city of Jerusalem. And points out, you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. Israel has been attacked many, many times over the years. They are still relatively vulnerable, in spite of the fact that they take such great precautions and have a missile system for defense. They've got a great military. But no matter what preparation they make, they still have to be vigilant. And he said, Jerusalem will be holy, not just well-armed, not filled with tourists, but Jerusalem will be distinct because it's holy. It speaks of the abundance that will characterize the day. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house, will water the Valley of Acacias. When you get fast forward to Revelation, you discover that there's a fountain going to flow out from the city that will provide water. And Jerusalem, among other things, is noted for its need for water. The Jordan River is by no means a massive river, and they've had to build plants to turn salt water into fresh water for consumption. Water is a scarcity, but it will be abundant and flowing out from Jerusalem. However, the enemies of Israel are going to be subject to him at that time. Egypt will be desolate. Edom, a desert waste. Why? Because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. He says, Judah will be inhabited forever, Jerusalem through all generations. And the significant thing here as he closes out the book is, their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The great thing in the future for Israel is forgiveness, pardon. When Jesus was crucified outside the wall, as it were, or the environs of Jerusalem proper, many people thought, well, the Jewish people did it. No, all humanity shared in the crucifixion of Christ, because the Jewish people were under Roman authority, and Roman was the ruling force of the day. And when Jesus was crucified, it was not by Jewish hands, it was internationally. And salvation is going to become available internationally too, when Christ comes again. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. And the book closes with that good news: the Lord dwells in Zion. Now, God is not dwelling particularly in Jerusalem today. God is certainly present and at work there on behalf of the Jewish people, on behalf of those who are His believers. But God will, in one sense, establish that as, again, His footprint on planet Earth. Now, closing out the book, when you look at it, some lessons that you and I can learn and take with us from the book of Joel. Joel, incidentally, is not the only one who documents end-time events. But chapter for chapter, or pound for pound, he's a heavyweight in the sense of what he does cover in these three chapters. And one we notice is that God does not ignore sin in His people. The Jewish people are God's people by choice way back in the days of Abraham. But they have suffered greatly over the years. They have not been immune to God's discipline. God has disciplined them, but He has not and will not destroy them. And that's good news. God loves us, and like a loving parent, He's not going to put His good housekeeping seal of approval on everything His children do, but He's not going to disown them. He's going to discipline them. And so you find that God is not going to ignore the sin of Israel, but He is going to preserve them. And we're told God is gracious and patient and may withhold discipline if and when we repent. That's the burden and the passion that Joel has and proclaiming this warning to Judah in his day. Listen, this is the time to repent. This is a time for us to seek God. Judgment is God's strange work. What God delights to do is come in grace and mercy and forgiveness when people repent. And you and I need to pray for our nation today. We're blessed to be a nation that the gospel is heard frequently and freely, but still many do not hear the gospel, and certainly many more, if they hear it, have not responded and believed. And so it's a time for us to pray for revival to sweep across our land, for many to be saved. And but the message of Joel is the message shared by other prophets, and that is repentance must be internal, heartfelt repentance, not superficial reformation. Not rending the clothes, but rending the heart. In other words, it has to be a deep-rooted internal relationship with God, not a surface, external, superficial relationship. And when you and I come to worship at Bethel on a Sunday, it's not just because, well, that's what we do on Sunday. It's because we come to do business with God. We come to hear the Word of God. We come to make decisions, if decisions are necessary, to at least be encouraged and resourced to live day by day. And so we're told that it has to be a heartfelt thing. And also we learn, I think, in Joel, that God has a future for Israel. You and I can see that much more easily today, because Israel, in spite of being for 2,000 years dispersed globally, they're back in the land. They are not a believing nation at this point, but they are clearly in the land a nation, and all that awaits is for them to have a heart transition to believe Jesus is the Messiah. He is coming again. We need to be ready for it. And we also discover here that God has His hand on human history. You and I sometimes can, in certain events, see God's fingerprints on things that happen. And sometimes it's very difficult for us to discern or see God's fingerprints on events. But God is at work, and all you have to do is look at human history. You can look at nations like Assyria and Babylon in the Old Testament. You look at Rome, and you can look at the British Empire. And you may even be able to look at America and see how God has blessed America, but also the responsibility then that places on us to honor Him and to use the resources and opportunities and blessings He provides to be beneficial to others, not just hoarding them ourselves. I always think of the incident, remember in the Old Testament when there was a rampant starvation and the Assyrian army fled and they left their tents and their food, and the two beggars went out and said, we might as well go to the enemy, and if we're going to die, we might as well die with a stomach full. They discovered all of this food and they ate and ate and ate, and they said, listen, we do not well to keep this news to ourselves. They went back to tell other people in the city. And you remember there was a gentleman there who didn't believe. He said, that's not true. God says, okay, for judgment, you're going to be trampled in the gate. And he was. He died with the crowd trampling him to get out the food. The good news is God is at work. We don't need to be trampled, but we need to get that message out that God is at work. His hand is on history. And God has the outcome of human history already pre-planned. You and I can look and see, we can see outlines of end times and events in our own day and age. Well, any questions you have on the book of Joel, we've moved through it rather rapidly, though it's just three chapters in length. But I trust that you are ready. The key is, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the good news is whenever and however the events of the end times transpire, you and I can be prepared through faith in Christ. Great opportunity to use the resources we have today to make sure that others hear and believe and are ready. Well, let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word. Thankful for a book like Joel, in one sense, sort of hidden in the Old Testament, and yet, Father, so currently significant and important. We recognize that we are living in end times. We don't know how much time is left, but, Father, we can see in human history the readiness for the events that are described by Joel to come to fruition. Help us, Father, as a congregation to be able to communicate the message of salvation to more and more, that they will be prepared for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, even as the Bible closes in Revelation, we would pray that prayer, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And we ask this in His name. Amen.